chapter 1. As I said, it's good to see all of you with us here this morning. I'm just waiting for a indicator. We are live. I want to welcome those of you that are joining us right now on our live stream on Facebook or YouTube. We appreciate you tuning in, as well as anybody who may be watching this after the fact. This is obviously a holiday weekend, and the window is closing on the good weather here in Michigan to get out and do things. This is always a Sunday that there's not a ton of people here for. Historically, at least, that's the case. But it's always a Sunday, historically, that we have new folks in the church, and that is no different here this morning. So those of you that are joining us for the first time, I'd like to welcome you to Grace Life Bible Church. We are currently in the middle of a series of studies going through the book of Galatians, preaching through this expositorily, verse by verse, as we make our way down through this. Last Sunday, we finished up with verse 9. So what I'd like to do is I want to read verses 9 through 6 and then have a word of prayer before we begin looking at new information here this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Lord, we do pray this morning that as we open up again the book of Galatians, that as we dig into verses 10, 11, and 12, that we'll get the profit out of these verses that you've put here for us. We pray that we'll be edified and encouraged. Lord, we think of those who are not with us this morning for whatever reason. We pray that they would rest in your word and in your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So before getting into our first verse this morning, which is verse 10, I just want to remind you about the context that we've seen so far through the first 9 verses of the book of Galatians, okay? Paul has just finished rebuking the Galatians in the verses that we just read, verses 6 through 9, rebuking them for departing from his gospel by adding human performance for justification. We talked about how the grace of Christ in verse 6 is synonymous with the gospel of Christ in verse 7, and how the Galatians had allowed themselves to be troubled and removed away from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which Paul says is not another. There is only one gospel for this dispensation of grace, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And so Paul has just finished in verses 6 through 9, rebuking the Galatians for being removed away from the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Okay? And then he says that in verses 8 and 9, he says, listen, if I or an angel from heaven or anybody else were to come to you and preach something different from what we preached when we were there, that person, let him be accursed, Paul says. He says that 2 times. He says it at the end of verse 8, and he says it again and repeats it for Ephesus at the end of verse 9. And so we looked at those things last Sunday. Now, as we get to verse 10, which is our first verse for this morning, Paul's going to be getting to move on now. But as he moves on, we need to keep in mind that he's pressing forward with the information in light of what he has just said in verses 6 through 9 in the context. Look at verse 10. He says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The first thing that you need to notice about verse 10 is that there are 2 rhetorical questions that Paul asks in verse 10. Now, I won't mess with you and ask you what a rhetorical question is, because a rhetorical question is a question that doesn't need an answer. And so you can always set up a class of students by saying, what's a rhetorical question? And somebody say, ooh, Mr. Ross, pick me. It's a question that doesn't need an answer, to which I just laugh. But anyway, there are 2 rhetorical questions here in the verse. Look at the structure of the verse, verse 10. The first one is, for do I now persuade men or God? Then there's a second question, or do I seek to please men? And then Paul's going to go on at the end of the verse to address and answer the question, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So there's a few things about verse 10 that we need to make sure that we understand as we get going here. Let's talk about that first question first. For do I now persuade men or God? The verb that is translated persuade there is in the present tense, the active voice, and the indicative mood, which means that Paul, therefore Paul is talking about something that he is actively doing while writing the epistle. He is putting in front of them a question that he wants them to think about, that he wants them to consider. And the question is, do I now persuade men or God? Paul's saying, who is it that I'm doing this for? Am I seeking to convince God? Am I seeking to persuade God? Or am I seeking to persuade men? That's the question that Paul is putting in front of them. The verb, the English verb persuade, you know, it's interesting, the issue of persuade. When arguments fail to persuade is when people have to mandate, okay? And if arguments don't persuade and people still don't behave the way that folks want, the law steps in and mandates certain behaviors, etc. But the English verb persuade carries the following meanings according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. I want you to think about these. Number one, to influence. To influence by argument. The definition of persuade means to influence by argument. Paul Sway is saying, am I trying to persuade God? Am I trying to argue to convince God? Am I trying to influence God? Or am I trying to influence who? Men is what he's saying. So it means to influence by argument, advice, entreaty, or exposition, to draw or incline the will to a determination by presenting motives to the mind. So if I'm trying to persuade you that Michigan is better than Michigan State, what I'm doing is I'm laying out for you some arguments for you to consider that would support my conclusion that I think Michigan is better than Michigan State, right? You know what it means to persuade. A second definition is to convince by argument or reasons offered, or to convince by reasons suggested by reflection or deliberation. That is fascinating because that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He says literally, for do I now persuade men or God? So is he doing in writing the statement exactly what the word persuade means? He's calling them to mind and asking them a question. Look, guys, what is it that I'm doing here? Who am I seeking to persuade? Am I seeking to persuade men or God? So it's to convince by argument or reasons offered, or to conceive by reason suggested by reflection or deliberation, or by evidence presented in any matter to the mind. So people are persuaded based on evidence. Okay? So if there's an old saying that says that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, right? People are persuaded by reason, logic, and evidence that a certain thing is right or wrong, true or false. Hold your hand here and come with me over to Matthew chapter 27. The scriptures, I want to show you a couple examples of persuade here. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, let's look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. Now, in this particular context, Pilate is seeking to release the Lord Jesus Christ, and he offers Israel the choice between Barabbas or Jesus, okay, in the context. For the sake of time, though, go look at verse 15. It says, now at the feast, the governor wought to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? So stop right there. Who do you think Pilate thought they would pick? I think Pilate thought they would pick who? That they would pick Christ, right? Barabbas is a violent, murdering criminal. And so he says, I'll release either Barabbas or I'll release Christ. All right? Verse 18. By the way, the reason I think Pilate thought they would pick Christ is because does Pilate view this as a way out of the predicament that he's in? All right? Verse 18. For we know that for envy they delivered, for he knew that for envy they delivered him, that would be Christ. Verse 19. And he was sat down at the judgment seat. His wife sent unto him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now look at verse 20. But when the chief priests and elders, what's the next word? Persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy who? Notice, what did the chief priests and elders do in that verse? Did they persuade the multitude to tell Pilate that they would rather have Barabbas released than who? Than Jesus. Were they persuaded to that conclusion by the actions of the chief priests? Come over to Acts 26. Come with me over to Acts 26. We'll see another example of this. So you understand what it means to be persuaded. Acts 26, look with me at verse 26. So Paul in the context here is before Agrippa. And notice verse 26, Acts 26, 26. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I, this is Paul, I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, everything Paul did, it was done where? It was done publicly and out in the open. So is Paul over here behind closed doors plotting something that nobody knows is going on? Or is Paul publicly teaching and preaching out in the open air of the first century Roman world about these things, right? And Paul says, I'm persuaded that you know that this stuff did not happen where? In the corner. So to be persuaded, come back with me to Galatians chapter 1, is to be convinced by argument or reasons offered. So look at what Paul's saying in Galatians 1 verse 10. For do I now persuade men or who? Or God? Now, it is my opinion, you don't have to agree with this, that the tone here is a little bit sarcastic. Okay? I think Paul is being a little bit sarcastic here. In doing so, for do I now persuade men or God? Well, what is the obvious answer to the question? Does Paul have to persuade God? No. Is he endeavoring to persuade men? Yes. So one can almost sense a sarcastic tone here in Paul's words. Essentially, Paul is asking the Galatians, here's what he's essentially asking them. Am I trying to persuade God to remain in the truth? Does God need to be persuaded to remain in the truth? No, God is truth, right? We understand that. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And he's just been talking in verses 6 through 9, which is why I reminded you about it earlier, of their departure from the truth, their departure from the grace of Christ, their departure from the gospel of Christ by taking into their mindset an idea of adding works to grace. And how that is nullifying the grace of God. And Paul now says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? So again, put another way, am I trying to persuade God to remain in the truth? I mean, that's a foolish question, right? Does God need Paul to persuade him to do anything? But so then who is he trying to persuade? He's not trying to persuade God, he's trying to persuade who? Them, the Galatians, men. No, he says, I am trying to get you Galatians to remain where? In the truth. They had in verse 6, go back to verse 6, for I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Now you have verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? It is absolutely meaningless statement for Paul to be persuading God to remain in the truth. God is God and can't not help but be in the truth because God is truth. So he's persuading who? Men. He's persuading the Galatians. Okay. Now look at the next part of the verse. Or, he says, do I seek to please men? Now that's an interesting statement. Paul uses this question to focus on the reality that there are two different motives that control the actions of men. There are two different motives that control the actions of men. You either seek to please men, like the Judaizers, or you seek to please who? God, by standing with Paul in the truth. So those who were allowed themselves to be removed from the grace of Christ, from the gospel of Christ in verses 6 and 7, they allowed themselves to be removed because they were more concerned with pleasing who? Men. Okay? Go with me, hold your hand here, and come over to Acts 5. Come over here to Acts 5. Now, in the early Acts period, the leadership of Israel tells Peter and the 12 that they're to stop talking in the name of Christ. And so in starting here in Acts 5, starting in verse 17, there's some different things that happen here. And Peter finds himself sort of called into question and to give account before the Jewish authorities, so to speak. And look with me at verse 27. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? So had they commanded Peter and the 12 to not preach and teach in the name of Jesus? All right? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. You need to note that. Did these guys understand definitely what Peter had been preaching? Peter had been preaching that the leadership of the nation of Israel was responsible for the death of their Messiah, right? And they have filled the city with this doctrine, and they know and understand that in Peter's teaching, had Peter been placing the blame on the leadership of that nation and calling the nation to repent, okay? They knew it. They didn't like it, which is why they told them to shut up. Now look at the next verse, verse 27. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than who? Men. All right? For the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him God hath exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So you read those verses, and Peter and the rest of the 12, do they have a choice to make? They can please men, and if they choose to please men, will they stop talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and will they listen to the leadership of the nation of Israel? If they seek to please men, that's what they would do. If they seek to please God, they will continue doing what God gave for them to do, which was to preach and to call Israel to repentance, right? And Peter says, basically there, look at verse 29 again, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than who? So the option, the choice is clear. You either please men by appeasing the leadership structure of the nation of Israel and stop preaching, or you please God and go on with what God has given you to do, regardless of what men what say about it. Okay, go back to Galatians chapter 1. So Paul uses the second question, or do I please men, to focus on the reality that there are two different motives that control the actions of men. You either seek to please men like the Judaizers, or please God by standing for the truth with Paul. Look at the verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Who's he trying to persuade? Men. Then he says, or do I seek to please men? Then he says at the end of the verse, he kind of gives the answer. He says, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of who? So, if Paul were going to please men, he cannot please men and at the same time be the servant of who? Of Christ. That's what he's saying. So he's answering the question for them. So in other words, is Paul answering ultimately to these men, these Judaizers who are teaching different information, who have persuaded the Galatians to be removed from the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ in verse 6 and 7? Or does Paul or does Paul serve God by remaining true to the information, to the doctrine, to the thing that he had been given to do by Christ? He says there, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now notice it says, if I yet please men. Was there a time when he did? Was there a time in Paul's prior life where he was very much involved in pleasing men? In fact, was he good at pleasing men? Drop down just for the sake of time. Go to verse 13. Same chapter, verse 13. We'll get to this verse later. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine own equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Was Paul, in his prior life as a Jewish Pharisee, brought up and trained at the feet of Gamaliel? Was he very much, and did he know all about what it meant to please men? So he says in verse 10, Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So if Paul was more interested in being a man pleaser, would he be out here among the Gentiles teaching justification, by grace, through faith, apart from the law. No. If Paul were more interested in being a man pleaser, he would have way more friends and more influence, more power, more prestige by continuing in that Jewish religion that he was reared in. But as he had a major cleavage from that, so to speak, a major severing of his old life as a Pharisee, as he is now out among the Gentiles preaching the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Okay? So you got verse 10. For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul emphatically answers his own questions by stating, if I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of who? Of Christ. Hold your hand here and come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, folks, Paul in this chapter, there's a context here, and he's saying some specific things. But there's a principle here that you and I need to consider, and that is, who are we seeking to please? Okay? Are we seeking to please men, or who? Or Christ? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Notice, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. I submit to you, folks, that this is true in a religious sense. This is true in a theological sense. This is true in a practical sense. There are many senses in which this principle is true, and that is the idea of pleasing God rather than men. We are in a situation culturally, politically, and historically where there are a lot of people asking you to do a lot of things. Where it might be easier for you and for me to go the way the world might want you to go. And to operate in a function contrary to God's truth. Okay? And I'm saying to you that as believers, we need to think about this. Now, I don't mean to, throw shade, so to speak, on Paul's context here. I understand that he's after something very specific in the context of his gospel, but there's a principle here that I think we need to pause to consider, and that is, who are we more interested in pleasing? Are we more interested in pleasing men or God Almighty? And if we're more interested in pleasing God Almighty, then we will make it a priority, job one, focus one, to stick with the Word and what the Word says, and not the opinions of men. And I mean all opinions of men. Every opinion, every philosophy, every mindset, every viewpoint that you encounter out there in the public square and so forth needs to be tried, tested, and filtered through God's Word. Because there are things on both sides of the aisle, across the spectrum, it doesn't matter to me, that I hear that sound good, that sound appealing, that sound enticing, that sound correct, then that would really be nice if that were the way it was. But when you come to the anvil of the Scriptures and you lay those things down here on the Word of God, you realize that they are not God's truth. And you can either decide to go along to get along, or you can decide to take a stand for the truth. And in taking a stand for the truth, you need to recognize and understand that there probably will be a cost. Now, one of the wonderful things about living in this country up to this point is we've been able to stand for the Word of God, and there's not an immediate cost. There may be a cost as far as your friends and some people getting mad at you and not talking to you anymore, but there's not the kind of cost that Paul had to suffer in his day. Okay? Go to James 4. Go to James 4. The winds are changing, folks. Okay? James chapter 4, verse 4. James, speaking to the 12 tribes, says something similar. He says, James 4, 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of who? of God. What I'm saying to you folks this morning and to those who may be listening, etc., is we need to have biblical priorities. We need to have priorities that are based on the truth of God's Word, that are based upon the truth of God's Word rightly divided, because I'm sorry to say that even a lot of the stuff that is talked about on the so-called Christian right is not in line with the Word rightly divided. It's replacement theology. It's saying that we're spiritual Israel and that we need to post-millennial theology that is seeking to reclaim and repossess the governmental structures of this earth so that we can usher in a kingdom age. That is not dispensational premillennialism. That is not the that is not how the God of the Bible would have you and I to think, function, and operate as members of the church, the body of Christ. We are to be we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. So a man, as a believer, we need to think about these things. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Unfortunately today, just like in Paul's day, getting back on a more theological footing here, preaching the pure gospel, the grace of God, is shunned by the religious system. Folks, you need to listen carefully to what people say. You mark my words. If some of the people in our country got what they wanted to, the first people they would come after is those crazy, lunatic grace people who don't think that they need to be under the law, who don't think that God, who think they are under grace and don't need to keep these things and don't think they're part of the post-millennial ushering into the kingdom. We need to be careful what we're doing and how we're thinking about things. Today, just like in Paul's day, preaching the pure gospel, the grace of God, is going to get you shunned by the religious system. You can make more friends by capitalizing, by criticizing Paul's gospel than you can by standing for it. Many preachers today have their fingers on the pulse of what people want rather than on what people need. What you need is the truth, and you know, Paul, later on in the book of Galatians, he says to the Galatians, says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The truth is such, and you know we live in a culture that doesn't even believe in truth anymore. Everything is relative. Everything is subjective. You can just make stuff true that you want to make true. Well, Pastor, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. That's not scriptural thinking. Scriptural thinking is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no man that cometh unto the Father but by who? Me. There's one way to God, and that's through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to think about this verse, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Folks, we cannot please men and be the servant of Christ at the same time. As is very clear from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and James 4, the cross-references that we just read. So now you have verse 11. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Let me just tell you, I mean, before we move off verse 10, You need to take a principled stand based upon your conscience on the Word of God. Even in the so-called rightly dividing community, even in all these different things, there's people that say things that, you know, I think are, that I don't agree with, but I think is off the wall. And I take my stand where I think is true. And I will stand before God on the day of, at the judgment seat of Christ, and I will answer for what I believed and what I taught. And no one will answer for me, I will answer for myself. But I am open in my ministry to be persuaded, as it says, by facts, evidence, logic, and reason, and the word of most, ultimately the word of God. Okay? So if I'm at odds with somebody, it is up to me to decide, up to you to decide what you're going to do about that and how you're going to handle that situation. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. So notice the progression. Is Paul in verse 10 going to please men or God? He's going to please God. How's he going to please God? He's going to please God by doing and being faithful to the work that God gave him to do, regardless of what men say. And then he goes, jumps right into verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Okay? Now, this, I have in my office a teaching certificate, a certification that I got from the state of Michigan. Now, that certification says that I have met the requirements that the state has laid out for somebody to be a teacher in secondary social studies in the state of Michigan. I have a certification. I have a credential that I have, right? That is what Paul is doing. He is laying out his certification. He is laying out his credentials. He is setting forth here what gives him the right, the authority to say the kinds of things that he's saying. And by the way, has he said some rough things? Has he been pretty rough with the Galatians here? He said, listen, if you guys want to believe anything that what I preach, let him be accursed. Well, you better have some credentials. You better have some reason, some authority behind you to be able to say those kinds of things to people. And that's what he immediately pivots to, starting in verse 11, is to lay out his credentials as an apostle and where his gospel came from that he is upset with the Galatians from departing from. He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. So let's look at that. But I certify you, brethren. So when I was preparing this, I had some old notes laying around from years ago that I wrote some stuff down. And I had a definition written here for certify, and I can't figure out where I got it from, but I'm going to read it to you anyways because I thought it was good. But I don't have the exact source because I never wrote it down years ago when I was taking these notes. Here it is. As I say here, in my old notes, I had the following definition for certify, although I cannot locate my source at this time. Here it is. Quote, to attest authoritatively, confirm, to present in formal communication, to attest as being true and meeting a standard. That was what I had written down at some point about what the word certify means, okay? But since I can't tell you where that came from, consider a few more definitions. This next one is from Noah Webster, American Dictionary of the English Language. He says, to testify it in writing. Certify. To testify it in writing. What is he doing? Is he literally certifying it in writing here as he pens the epistle, okay? To testify it in writing, to make a declaration in writing, underhand or seal, or hand and seal, to make known or to establish a fact. Paul is in the middle of certifying a fact that he needs the Galatians to know and to understand. And that is the origin of where he got his gospel from. Likewise, the Oxford English Dictionary offers the following definition for certify. To make a thing certain. To guarantee as certain, attest in an authoritative manner, to give certain information of. Paul is certifying. He says in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren. He is giving his certification. He is laying out his credentials of where he got his gospel from. And in doing so, he is making it known. Let me show you something. Hold your hand here and come over to Luke 2. Come over and look at Luke chapter 2. We were over in Luke 2 not long ago for a different reason. I can't remember what message that was, but go over to Luke chapter 2. To certify is to make something known, to proclaim it, to guarantee it, to testify through in a formal way, possibly even through written declaration. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 15. So what has happened here is this is the night Jesus was born. And the heavenly host appeared to the shepherds that night. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go even unto Bethlehem and see the thing which has come to pass, okay, which the Lord hath, here it is, made known unto us. Made known unto us. That phrase, made known unto us, is the same word that's translated certify. The night Jesus is born, do heavenly hosts appear in the sky and certify and make known to the shepherds what had just happened in Bethlehem. Then what do? They go and see. And when they go and see and they confirm it, do they go then and publish it abroad? Okay? Now that's an interesting thing to consider. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. So the word rendered certify in Galatians chapter 1 verse 11 is the same word there that is translated to make known. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9. You're going to see a trend here, okay? Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. You see in there the phrase what? And hath made known? That's the same word as it means to certify. Has God made known? Has he testified through the ministry of Paul of the mystery of Christ? You're in Ephesians, go to chapter 3. Look at verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Did God the Father make known, did God the Father through Christ make known unto Paul information that had been hid in God? Verse 5, same chapter, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Go to chapter 16 of Ephesians. Go to chapter 6, verse 19. Notice what he says, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Folks, if you are certifying something, what you are doing is you are making something known through a formal channel, through a formal declaration. You are testifying in writing. You are taken underhand to seal or to establish a fact. Go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren. Paul is certifying. He is laying out his credentials as an apostle, and he is going to begin to do so here in these verses. This verse begins, Galatians 1:11, begins Paul's certification of his gospel and his apostleship. He is now, through this epistle, going to present in formal communication, i.e. in writing, his credentials as an apostle and the veracity of his gospel. Now, this should not shock you. Would you expect that right out of the gate, in the first chapter of the first book that Paul writes, he would be very clear to certify his apostleship and his gospel? That's exactly what is going on here in Galatians chapter 1. Chronologically, this is the first epistle Paul wrote. This is the first chapter Paul penned by inspiration. And the very first thing that he does is to lay out his credentials. Now, what he's going to start to do, go back to verse 1. You remember verse 1? Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and by God the Father who raised him from the dead. He states, without explanation, in verse 1, a few things, right? Number 1, he's an apostle. Number 2, he did not get his apostleship is not of man. It's neither by man, but by who? Jesus Christ. Now note the similarities between starting in verse 11 with verse 1. Verse 11, but I certify you, brother, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after who? Man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12 expound on what he just states as fact in verse 1. Okay? So So starting in verse 11, Paul is going to lay out his credentials, his certification. And he's stating them in writing, formally in writing as fact for the Galatians and by extension us over 2,000 years later to consider. And there are two clear points here that Paul's going to be making. Number one, Paul's gospel was new and different from the gospel of the kingdom that the 12 had preached before him. Notice what it says. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which I, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. So, the gospel that Paul was preaching, did he go to Peter and say, hey, Peter, teach me? It's not after who? It's not after man. Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, so did any man teach him this gospel? No. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Who taught him his gospel? Jesus Christ himself. Peter didn't teach it to him. John the Baptist didn't teach it to him. John, James, John, none of the other apostles, they didn't teach it to him. He got it by the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So he's laying down his certification. He is stating and writing the facts that, number one, Paul's, that his gospel is new and different from the gospel of the kingdom that the 12 had preached before him. And number two, he did not receive this gospel from any human agent. No human agent told him this. Okay? Then he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Paul is referring to the specific gospel that he had been given to preach. And in the context, it's verse 6 and 7. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him, that's Paul, that called you into the grace of Christ unto what? Another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of who? See, they're perverting the gospel of Christ, as we saw last time, by adding works. Now you go to verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Does Paul want them to know, in no uncertain terms, that what he was saying was different from what those Judaizers were saying? Go to chapter 2, verse 2. And I went up by revelation. So he goes to Jerusalem by revelation. A.K.A., did God tell him to go? Okay? And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among who? The Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Notice that Paul was preaching his gospel among who? The Gentiles, and was he doing it from very early on his first apostolic journey? Okay? Go to Romans 16. Romans 16. Get Romans 16 in one hand and 2 Timothy 2 in the other. Romans 16 in one hand and 2 Timothy 2 in the other. Again, Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 2. Romans 16 first. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my what? My gospel. Does Paul claim that there is something that he was preaching that he calls my gospel? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my what? My gospel. My gospel refers to the fact that Paul had been given a gospel that belonged to who? To him. We're seeing it in Galatians chapter 1. But I certify you, brothers, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Did Paul have, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, did he have a dispensation of the gospel committed to him? Shake your head yes, because that's exactly the case. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received. So notice, is Paul delivering to them what he received? Yes. Okay? Let's see here. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul, the gospel Paul preached had to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of who? Jesus Christ. That is the gospel by which men are saved today. That Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he what? Rose again the third day. There is no works in that gospel. There's no law keeping in that gospel. It is simply believing and trusting that Christ shed his blood on the cross for your sin, was buried and rose again. And when you believe the simplicity of that message, will he give you eternal life as a free gift? Okay? Now, Paul says that he calls something my gospel. He says that I delivered to you what I received. He says that I certify you, brother, that the gospel which preached of me is not after who? Man. Come with me to Mark chapter 1. Folks, you got to understand that there's more than one gospel in the Bible. And I know for some people that's like really hard for them to think about. It's a foreign concept. It's nothing that they've ever heard anybody say before. But I want to try to demonstrate to you very plainly from the Word of God today that that is in fact the case. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Notice verse 14. And after that, John was put in prison. That's John the Baptist in the context. Jesus came into Galilee preaching. What is he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom of God and saying. So if you want to know what the gospel of the kingdom of God was, should you read the part where it says and saying? Because and saying is telling you what he was saying while he was preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God, right? Verse 14. And after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, so here's what the gospel of the kingdom of God is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and do what? So the gospel of the kingdom is that the time is at hand. Had the time arrived in Israel's prophetic calendar for some things to occur? The time is at hand, repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now, compare that with you would come over to Matthew 3. Come over to Matthew chapter 3. Comparing scripture with scripture now. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Well, wait a minute. Do we already know now from Mark chapter 1, verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom was to say, the time is fulfilled, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. So what gospel is John the Baptist preaching? Is he preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Okay? And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Is John the Baptist the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of what would happen before the Messiah came on the scene? So everything that is going on here with John the Baptist's ministry is that the fulfillment of prophecy made to the nation of Israel. And the gospel of the kingdom is fundamentally, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and do what? Believe the gospel. So John is John the Baptist preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You're in Matthew, go to chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Is Jesus teaching and preaching the same thing John the Baptist was teaching and preaching? Okay. Same chapter, verse 23. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. What gospel is Jesus preaching? What gospel is John the Baptist preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. Are John the Baptist and Jesus Christ preaching the same gospel? Okay? Coming to Matthew 10. Come over to Matthew 10. Got to move quick here because somehow always run out of time. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who were the 12 sent to? They were sent to Israel. Were they sent to the Gentiles? Paul is out preaching among the Gentiles, and he goes up to the Jerusalem council by revelation to make known to Peter and the 12 what he had been preaching out among who? The Gentiles. Was he preaching something different? Okay? Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What gospel were they preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. So, was John the Baptist preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Was Jesus Christ preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Does Jesus Christ commission the 12 apostles to go to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as they go, they're to preach the gospel of what? The kingdom. So John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 have all been preaching the gospel of the kingdom now. Come to Matthew 16. So for 16 chapters, give or take, they've been all, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 have been preaching the same thing. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now look at Matthew 16, verse 21. Verse 21, from that time, forth began. Now listen, if I... right now at 10:33, begin to watch football. What does that mean? That means I just started, and before that I wasn't watching football. I began to watch it now, right? So from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed. Be killed and raised again the third day. Was he preaching that in chapter 15? No. Chapter 14, chapter 13, chapter 12, chapter 11, chapter 10, yada, yada, yada. No, he only began to do it here. So that means, were they preaching the gospel of the kingdom for nearly 15, 16 chapters? Were they preaching a gospel that had nothing whatsoever to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And when Peter hears the news, verse 22, then Peter took him and said, oh, bless God, praise the Lord. You're going to have to die and rise again. No. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee. See, did they even have an understanding? It is only after he rises from the dead, Luke 24, that Jesus opens the scriptures and opens their understanding and shows them how he must need. But the bottom line is, are they preaching a gospel that had nothing to do with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ? But Paul says his gospel, the one that he received and preached, is how Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. Now you say, well, surely the after the resurrection and ascension, they would have been teaching something similar to Paul. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. So in verse 2, Paul went up by revelation. Verse 7, but contrarywise, well, verse 6, got to read verse 6 first. But these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepted no man person. For they that seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. So did Peter, James, or John tell Paul anything Paul didn't already know? No. Look at the next verse. But contrarywise, that means that Paul told them stuff that they didn't what? No. They add nothing to Paul. Paul adds to them. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Did Paul have a different gospel? He sure did. And when he goes up there, does he enlighten them? They do not enlighten him. He enlightens them. Because I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He didn't get it from Peter, James, John the Baptist. He got it from the resurrected, glorified, ascended Christ, as we'll see next time. Go back to Luke 24. So Peter is preaching. Now when Peter is first commissioned, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, correct? Yes or no? Yes. When the Jerusalem council meeting happens there, Paul says that Peter had been committed the gospel of the circumcision. Now after the cross and the resurrection, do Peter, James, and John and the 12, do they come to understand the significance of those events? Look at Luke 24. Verse 45, verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. They still don't get it, folks. Christ has gone through the cross, through the resurrection. He's in the 40-day post-resurrection ministry when Christ opens the Scriptures and expounds this to them. Okay? Then they understand. Verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning where? See, is Israel still first here, guys? Okay? Then you come over to Acts 2. I'm almost done. I swear. I shouldn't do that, but I'm almost done. Just a few more verses. I want to finish this thought. So now, Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. So Acts is picking up where Luke 24 left off, right? Now do Peter, James, and John, now do the 12 understand the meaning and the significance of the death, burial, and the resurrection. Okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Let me ask you a question. Is Peter in that verse, in this passage in Acts 2, is he preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? The facts are the same. But in verse 30, why did Christ rise from the dead? He rose from the dead to go sit on the throne of David and fulfill the Davidic covenant. Okay? That is a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. So is Peter, after the resurrection, after the ascension, does he talk about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ? Yes, but he makes an application of those events, particularly to the nation of Israel and God's prophetic dealings and outworking with that nation. Now you need to compare that with Paul's first recorded. Now you hear me. Go to Acts 13. His first recorded preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. I'm saying it that way on purpose. Recorded. It's the first time we have in black and white a verse of him clearly doing it. This does not mean that he did not do it before this. It just means that this is the first time we have it what? Recorded. Acts 13. Now, before we read this, in Acts 2, what was Peter talking about? He was talking about Jesus and David. And how Jesus was killed and raised from the dead to sit on whose throne? David's throne if they fulfill the Davidic covenant. Now look what Paul does with the same material. Verse 36, Acts 13, 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and he was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Is this the same thing that Peter's talking about? Okay? But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Verse 38, that he might sit on David's throne. Oh, wait. Okay, sorry. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. What is he preaching there? He is preaching justification by grace through faith apart from what? The law apart from works. Did Paul have a gospel committed to him that had no man before him taught, that had not been preached, that had not been proclaimed, that had not been made known until the Lord Jesus Christ gave it to who? To him. Okay? So go back and I'll finish Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Unfortunately, time being what it is, we're going to have to end this sort of right in the middle of a thought. But that's fine. You'll be back next week and we can pick it up. Verse 11, Galatians 1:11, but I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after who? Okay? Paul clearly could not have received his gospel from any human source since no one taught what Paul was preaching before Paul preached it. No one could teach Paul this material because no man knew it before Paul preached it. Okay? So Paul clearly could not have received his gospel from any human source since no one preached it before Paul. That is to say that it did not originate from any human source and that no human being contributed anything to it. It was not something that had been conjured in the mind of man. It was something that had been delivered to Paul by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but I certify you, brother, I testify, I swear in writing, I give you my credentials, I'm giving you my guarantee. He's saying, but I certify, brother, that the gospel that was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who taught Paul the material, the contents of his gospel? It was not John the Baptist. It was not Peter. It was not James. It was not John. It was none of the 12 apostles. It was no other man other than the glorified, ascended Jesus Christ. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the attention of these saints. Pray they'll be edified and encouraged. Lord, as we sit here and we talk about this, we make known things and talk about things from the point of view of the Scriptures, There's nothing that we have said here that has not been out of the Word of God. We've compared verse with verse. We've utilized the tools of Bible study. And we can see plainly that Paul is claiming something unique, something distinct, something that no other man had taught or preached before he did it. And then we can go into the history of the account of Acts and the book of Luke and see that right there in Acts 13 is the first recorded time that message had been preached. And it is a message that through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, all who believe are justified from all things which they cannot be justified by the law of Moses. And that fits exactly with the Galatians going after another gospel by the adding of works. Paul is serious. Help us to be serious.